they used to be. They're somebody new. They don't live like they used to. They're going to live a brand new life. Abraham's new name means father. And that had to sting a little bit because he and Sarah had tried and tried and tried, but had not been able to conceive. Sarah's name means princess. She's high maintenance. She's a little bit of a control freak. She realizes that she is not going to conceive, so she goes to Abraham and tells him to have a child with her servant girl. And Abraham goes, "Oh, okay, honey buns," instead of saying, "No, I don't think so." Then she gets mad at Abraham and her servant girl when they do what she told them to do. Oy, she was a piece of work. Abraham and Sarah are one of the most significant couples of the history of the world. From Genesis 11 through 25, they are on center stage. They are mentioned in 11 books of the New Testament, including all four Gospels. There are three major world religions which acknowledge Abraham and Sarah as their patriarch and matriarch, and that would be Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. Their importance in history cannot be overstated. God works generationally, and sadly, so does Satan. God wants to bless generations, and Satan wants to curse them. The themes of blessing and cursing appear over 80 times in Genesis. This means we need to think generationally. We need to think, what is going to bless generations instead of what is going to curse them? Genesis wants to rewire our thinking in terms of future generations instead of just living in the here and now. And I'll give you a for instance. I don't know if you're aware of just how much debt our country is in. A lot of people are like, yay, free money. Well, it's not really free. We're stealing from our kids and our grandchildren. But we don't usually think in generational terms. We don't seem to care about the people who haven't been born yet, even though the financial burden they will face will cause more suffering than you can imagine. Proverbs 13:22 says, "A good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children." And I wonder if we're being good in this regard. To help us think more generationally, we're going to look at Genesis 11. Genesis has three major generational movements. First was Adam and his son Seth. Second was Noah and his son Shem. Next, it's Abraham and his son Isaac. And after that is Isaac and his son Jacob. We've already studied Adam and Noah, and we will get to Isaac, but for the time being, Abraham is on deck. Reading now from Genesis 11, 27a. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Terah is Abraham's dad. Terah is a bad guy. Nahor and Haran, Abraham's brothers, they're bad guys. Abraham himself is a bad guy, but God is going to change that. And Haran fathered Lot. Lot's going to show up quite a bit in future chapters. He's Abraham's nephew. He's a lot of trouble. Pun alert. He's a lot of drama. He has a lot of issues. Some of you have relatives like that. And if they are here with you today, don't look at them. Genesis 11, 28. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. This verse gives us a big blinking clue as to where Terah and his family live. They live in Babylon. Abraham's family are part of the group of people that stayed behind in Babylon after everybody else was scattered after trying to build the Tower of Babel. Babylon is evil. It's cultic. Babylon's citizens do evil things. And probably the worst of it is they hate God and his people. The Babylonians worshiped the moon goddess Ningal, who was the wife of the moon god Sin. Together, they are associated with the lunar cycles of and fertility in the ancient world. If you're worshiping Ningal, guess what you're worshiping? A demon, that's what. I think you're picking up what I'm trying to say. Even with all of this garbage going on, God picks a Babylonian anyway. From a human perspective, this is mystifying. We might have chosen a better guy from another place. Archaeology tells us that the Babylonians were very advanced. They had plumbing, technology, and they were urbanized. They built the premier city of the ancient world, after all. They felt that they were also religiously superior. They didn't worship some fuddy-duddy old god. They worshiped the cool gods who permitted and even required immorality. Genesis 11, 29 and 30. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren, and she had no child. Some couples walk through some very painful times of infertility. We usually assume that infertility is a problem with the woman, but today we know that 50% of infertility cases are attributable to the man. But this time, the Bible does tell us where the infertility lie. It was a problem with Sarah, and it was a bitter pill for her to swallow. Genesis 11, 30 through 32. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. We never really stop to think about who Abraham was before he became a hero of the faith. We see him in Hebrews 11, 8 through 12, in the list of people who had great faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as a foreign land, living in the tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she was considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born descendants, as many of the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Well, Abraham didn't come out of the womb as this great hero of faith that Hebrews is telling us about. He was just some guy from a pagan family living in Babylon. And I'm going to tell you something today that you never heard in children's Sunday school. Everybody who lived in Babylon was bad, and that includes Abraham. But God said, you know what? Everybody is bad, but I'm going to love this guy, and I'm going to love his family. And we're going to try to do something different with his family. The text tells us that Abraham's family moved. They moved from Babylon to Haran, which is on the modern-day border of Syria and Turkey. This was about 300 miles away, which this would have been a massive undertaking in that day and age, to move 300 miles. But religiously, for them, there was no change. They basically went from one pagan place to another. Most of us probably thought that Abraham was a nice Jewish boy from a nice Jewish family who loved God. But he didn't start out as a Jew. He didn't love God. He's probably only heard about God in passing. I'll bet you've all been victims of a playground pick before. That's when two kids, usually the most popular, are selected to be team captains, and then they take turns picking kids to be on their teams. What the team captains do is they start picking out the best or the most popular kids first. And then you gotta feel really sorry for the guy who is the last pick, because we all know what that means. It means he's the dud. He's the worst athlete in the class, or probably the least popular. And maybe that was you. It was me a lot of times, which I felt was wildly unfair. I may not have been the best athlete, but I was scrappy, and I knew how to get a ball down the field or across the court in just about any game we played. So there. Pick me last, will ya? We all probably thought Abraham was the best man for the job, or he was the best Christian because he's God's number one pick. Actually, he was the opposite. He had a bad dad and bad brothers. He came from a bad city. Abraham doesn't know the Lord, and he's got marriage problems. Every marriage has at least one problem to overcome, and Abraham's marriage was no different. His wife was a manipulator, and they wanted kids, and that wasn't happening. Not only that, but he's 75 years old, which, in my opinion, is a little old to be picked for any team. No offense, but am I wrong? So God says to Jesus and the Holy Spirit, let's go find us a 75-year-old pagan with a catty wife to change the world. God will change him first, and then he will change the world. God's plans usually start this way. This is what he almost always does. He picks one person and begins to work through them to change their surroundings and the world. We like to think God only picks the good guys and leaves the bad guys on the playground. The truth is, God picks all sorts of bad guys for his purposes. But instead of using the word bad, let's use the word unqualified. It's a nicer word, and if anything, I want to be nice. Paul was unqualified. He persecuted Christians. Rahab was unqualified. She was a prostitute. Jonah was unqualified. He was a runaway. Mary Magdalene was unqualified. She was demon-possessed. Zacchaeus was unqualified. He was a dishonest tax collector. Every person I just mentioned, including Abraham, was unqualified. God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. God doesn't call the perfect. He perfects the called. You may look at yourself today and say, well, I'm not qualified, and I'm not perfect. I definitely would be last pick on God's playground. God says, then you're exactly the person I want. When we say yes, God does the rest. Basically, Abraham starts where we all start, unqualified and imperfect. But he doesn't end up where we think a guy like that should end. When we only look at a person crossing the finish line, we don't get a full picture of how they got there. We should look back at the starting line, the place where they began living their faith in Christ, so we can appreciate how they became the person they are today. Some people's starting lines are a mess. Their shoes are untied and they're still in their jammies. They come from bad families. They're confused and dysfunctional. This is encouraging if your starting line was messy, because Abraham's starting line was messy too. As I've already said, Abraham started off as a pagan, but don't take my word for it. Joshua 24:2 says so. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. They. Did you catch that word? They. Abraham was part of the they living in Babylon, worshiping demons. Okay, so now we have a good idea of where Abraham started. But Ecclesiastes 7:8 tells us, finishing is better than starting. Completing something matters more than how it got started. True success isn't found at the beginning of a project, but at the end, after it's completed. 1 Corinthians 9:24 says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Sometimes the starter pistol goes off and we stumble at the starting line, but that doesn't mean we can't finish well. It doesn't matter if someone is faster than we are. We can still cross the finish line. We don't have to cross it first. We just have to cross it. In high school, my mother was a runner, which is kind of hard to imagine today because she can barely walk across a room. But she was a good runner and she won a lot of races. She told me once, the difference between winning and losing a close race can be the simple act of turning your head to see where the other runners are. The runner who looks behind to see where everybody else is loses seconds off their time and risks losing the race. Philippians 3:13, But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. The Apostle Paul is telling us, don't look back at the starting line. Look forward to the finishing line. It doesn't matter where and when you start living a faithful life. The finish line is still ahead, and you can get there. As we move toward the finish line, God changes us in the process. Hebrews 12:1, lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and run with endurance the race that is set before us. We have to lay aside every weight, the heavy chains that are holding us back. Abraham's chains were broken when he obeyed God and moved to the land of promise, which we find in Genesis 12:1-3. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And we've circled back to the generational thinking that is so prevalent in Genesis. Have you ever seen a chained up dog? I think it's illegal in a lot of states, but I've seen it. I've seen this poor dog, this poor animal, that's chained up, and every time he tries to move more than a few feet, the chain stops him short, and he's jerked back to the same place over and over again. Many people are chained up like this and remain in the same place year after year. Rather than moving forward into what God wants to do in their lives, they remain at the starting line where things are comfortable. Do they like it there? Probably not. But they're comfortable there. They don't know what's up ahead. It's dangerous, so they stay at the starting line. It's like they're on chains that jerk them back to the starting line over and over again. They can see that finish line, and they just want to go. Well, I have good news. God can remove the weights and the chains so that we can press forward toward the goodness that God has for us that lies ahead. Galatians 5:1 says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. We do not have to be enchained anymore. We do not have to be chained to the things that happened way back there at the starting line. Through Christ, our chains have been broken, and we are free to race toward the finish line.